Greatly appreciate all that are involved in giving toward the ministry here at Trinity, whether that's involved in the music or coming out during the week and doing things. Even this week, we had a little bit of a challenge. A sprinkler head was knocked off during our Monday night basketball ministry, so our activity center flooded, and fire trucks and all came out in just in a very short period of time. Many guys from Trinity out there with squeegees and shop vacs and mops and cleaning up the water. And they had a company, one of those companies that specializes in restoration after floods and fires, came out to see if we needed help. And yet we really didn't, because so many people so willingly give. And appreciate all of you, whether it's working in a nursery or ushering or teaching a Bible study class, helping us with our grounds ministry, with our different fellowship groups. So many people doing so many things, all to the glory of God. And we thank the Lord for all of you. In our mornings, we've been focusing on the wonderful, wonderful account of the early church. I hope your Bible's open already to Acts chapter 15. And I want to begin by addressing what is probably the dominant news story, bar none, this last week, maybe this last month. I don't really watch television per se. I never watch the news on television, but I check it on my laptop frequently or on my phone. And every time I'm checking the news, it seems the lead story is about what? Who can tell me? Politics, and specifically what? Specifically, the Republican, right, presidential campaign, as they're trying to pick the Republican candidate. And every time I'm looking at the news, I'm seeing these three pictures, all right? And here's a picture of Senator Rubio on one side, Mr. Trump in the middle, and Senator Cruz on the other side. And I'm looking at different apps, and I'm reading the same thing. That is, I'm reading two things over and over again. I guess that doesn't mean it has to be true, but when you read something so often, you begin to assume it's true. Number one, that Mr. Trump continues to lead the field. And that number two, the Republican establishment is absolutely incredibly afraid. If you're a faithful Republican, if you're a diehard Republican, you are trying whatever you can to come up with how can we derail Donald Trump. Now, if you're not a big fan of the Republican Party, then you're fine. But the news app that keeps coming up again and again and again, if you're a big believer in the Republican Party, you're not happy at all. And that's what I am reading again and again and again. Now, I'm only using this for two reasons. Number one, because really the main reason, I guess I would say, is it's a good intro to what we're talking about, but I'm only using this because it doesn't really matter to me. I don't have a favorite candidate. I don't consider myself a loyal Republican, so the fact that an outsider might get the nomination doesn't ruin my day at all. I'm not for Mr. Trump, nor am I against him. Just doesn't really matter. So for me, it's just an illustration. I say that because I know for some of you, you might have an opinion, okay? Now, here's the question I want to ask this morning. How do you stop a candidate? The Republican committee is incredibly focused. They have to stop Trump because he's not one of them. I'm not saying that's good or bad, but how do you stop a candidate? How do you stop a person? How do you stop a movement? Well, from what I've seen, two things come up again and again. Number one, you attack the messenger, or number two, you attack the message. And so I have watched some of the debates, and I've watched these three men attack one another. And in the most recent debate, actually, the two senators didn't attack each other at all. They're just going for the guy who's out in front. And they're attacking the messenger, hoping they can bring him down. The second thing you do when you want to bring somebody down is you attack the message. So you attack the messenger, you try to demonstrate that this is a person who's not worthy of being followed, or you can attack the message and say his message is really not a good message. That's what all three of these men have done, and many other people as well. Okay, so it's not a down on anybody, that's politics. In fact, that's what Satan does. If Satan wants to stop the spread of the gospel, how would he try to stop it? He does the same thing. No doubt he does more than this, but what does Satan do? Number one, he attacks the messenger. If you have Paul and Barnabas out on a missionary journey, and they're going to share this wonderful gospel about Jesus Christ that's going to help people to put faith in Christ and then become followers of Christ, and you're Satan and you want to work against it, what do? You attack the messenger. And that's exactly what he did, right? And we've been through this first missionary journey many times, but I want to review it one more time. What happens? Here the Apostle Paul leaves Antioch, right? And he heads over here into Cyprus. And then once, and there he's spreading the gospel, and there's a wonderful conversion the Bible describes there. He comes up into Pamphylia, and what do we know? We know John Mark leaves. I can't help but believe Satan was behind that. Maybe Paul would get discouraged. He's not discouraged. If we're reading Galatians right, Paul then gets sick when he's right here. John Mark goes back home. Paul is sick. What does he do? Does Paul go home? No. Paul heads up here to Antioch, Pisidia, Antioch, and people get saved. And the gospel goes forth. So what happens? The enemies of the gospel persecute Paul, and they run him out of town. So Paul flees over here to Iconium, and people are getting saved. So now what happens? The enemies of the gospel continue to persecute Paul. Now they're going to try to stone him. Paul knows that, so he flees to Lystra. What happens? The guys that hate him from Antioch and Iconium get together, catch up with them in Lystra, and now they not only plan to stone him, they stone him. We've killed the messenger. And they drag him out of town and they leave him for dead. And you know what happens? God does a miracle. And the guy who was drug out of town, stoned, left for dead, stands right up. He goes back into Lystra and the next day heads to Derbe and keeps preaching the gospel. And if that's not enough, once he finishes preaching in Derbe and people get saved, he goes back to each of these churches and preaches some more and encourages the believers in Jesus Christ and appoints elders in all these churches. And if I could picture Satan thinking, okay, strategy one, guess what? It has failed. I mean, I've done everything I can to Paul, and he won't stop preaching the gospel. So if you attack the messenger and it doesn't work, what do? Well, you attack the message. And that's what we'll see as Satan's plan next. And the only thing better than attacking the message is attacking the message from inside. If you really want to derail a political candidate, you know what you do? Get one of his insiders to speak against his message, and people will listen. If you really want to derail the gospel, Satan's thinking in his mind, if we could get somebody from in the church to speak against the true gospel, then maybe we can derail this whole Christianity thing. What do we call it in warfare? When a soldier is hit by somebody who's on his side, he suffers a hit, maybe even dies, because he was actually shot by someone in his own army. We call that what? We call that friendly fire. That's the title of the message this morning. I call it friendly fire, attacking the gospel. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses here in Acts chapter 15. And what we'll be seeing is Satan, in a sense, trying to stop the gospel by an internal attack against its message. Father, we pray as we would come together this morning as an act of worship that you would help us to understand this passage of Scripture and how incredibly relevant it is. Lord, we pray your blessed Holy Spirit that indwells every true believer in Jesus Christ, that he would illumine our minds to the text. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 15 is basically recognized as the very heart of this wonderful account. If you count the verses in Acts, you'll find out that Acts 15 is right about the middle portion of the book. It's theologically central because it focuses on the gospel, which is at the heart of the Christian message. It's also historically pivotal. Up until this point, we've been reading a lot about Peter. We've been reading a lot about the church in Jerusalem, and that's all going to change once we get through Acts chapter 15. So what takes place here? Everybody agrees, regardless of how you would interpret it, that this is absolutely incredible in the life of the church. Acts chapter 15, notice verse 1, please. It says, some men came down from Judea, that would mean the city of Jerusalem, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I remember reading a long time ago things like this, just very basic, the prepositions beginning of verse 1. Men came down from Judea. So here they are in Antioch, and they're coming down from Judea. And let's just make sure we understand, Jerusalem is always considered the high point. It's high in elevation, but it's also high in importance. So I would normally say what? That people would come from Jerusalem and go up to Antioch, but in the biblical terminology, whenever you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. So Luke says men came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So this is the Antioch here where the missionary journey began and ended, and now there's men coming from what? The church in Jerusalem, and they're coming up to Antioch. And notice what they're saying, verse 1. It says they began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Help me out. Is that true or false? True or false? If you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. Help me out. True or false? False. Are the men saying this believer or unbelievers? Are they preaching the true gospel or a false gospel? False gospel. And many times we come to verse 1 and we assume they're preaching a false gospel. These guys have to be unbelievers. I don't believe that's the case. This is friendly fire. These are followers of Jesus Christ, if I understand this passage properly. You say, how do you know that, Greg? Well, we're going to come back and pick up verses 2 through 4 in just a bit. Would you drop down to verse 5, please? It says, some of the sect of the Pharisees. Now, what that means is the guys from Jerusalem that were teaching this came up to Antioch. We're going to read in a bit, as we have already read, that Paul and Barnabas come down here to deal with this in Jerusalem. And once they hit Jerusalem there, what happens? Verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Notice the word believed in verse 5. They believed the gospel. And what did these believers in the gospel say? Verse 5, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So what we see here in the text, if we're understanding this properly, assuming verse 1 and verse 5 are talking about basically the same group of people and the same erroneous doctrinal viewpoint, that there are people in the church that are now teaching something wrong about salvation, which is going to help us with our first point this morning. And our first point is this. Number one, sincere believers may be sincerely wrong. You say, where does false teaching come from? It frequently comes from the church. People that are sincere, yet sincerely wrong. You say, what are they saying? Well, just again, look at verse 1 and verse 5. They are basically teaching there's no salvation apart from circumcision. Notice verse 1, unless you are circumcised. And notice what comes next. According to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now again, this is not a big thing about circumcision just as a physical act that you would have on a young infant, a boy. This is circumcision that would be part of being a good Jew, of following the moral law as expressed in the Old Testament scriptures. This is practicing Judaism. So it's much more than circumcision. It's the idea of being a faithful Jew. That's verse 1. You'll see the same thing in verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise them. And notice there's not a period there. The end of verse 5 says, and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So this is about circumcision, but a whole lot more than circumcision. It's basically about this. Can you be saved without becoming a Jew? Now, they're not saying if you're not a Jew, you can't be saved. They know Gentiles got saved. See, we got to be careful in this. They're not saying if you aren't Jewish, but you're a Gentile, you can never be saved. What they're saying is this. If you're a Gentile and you want to be saved, do you have to become Jewish first? So a Gentile would first become a Jew, and then a Jew would then put faith in Jesus Christ. You say, Greg, where would they get that from? It's actually very logical. Because in their minds, Judaism is the path to Christianity. Almost everybody who's a believer at this time is Jewish. And so what happens? You become a Jew, you look for a Messiah, you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and then as a Jew, you believe in Jesus. And if that's how they did it, no doubt that's how everyone should do it. And thus, you would be circumcised. Now, I don't know how to emphasize so much. Pastor Ward brought it up recently. We're walking on Wednesday nights in a little study from Joshua. And it talks, even in the passage we've had in the last couple of weeks, about how God's people weren't doing circumcision as a mark of the covenant. And then once they got back on track, they're all getting circumcised again. Why? Because the Old Testament scriptures define circumcision as an incredibly important point. The Jews are God's chosen people. And so how do God's chosen people express physically that they embrace being God's chosen people? God told them, beginning with Abraham, you have to be circumcised. And just to make sure we pick up on that, I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. The Lord says, this is my covenant which you, the Jews, shall keep. Speaking to Abraham, between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Verse 12. Every male among you who's 8 days old shall be circumcised through your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is brought with money from any foreigner who's not of your descendants, a servant who's born in your house or who's bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. What does the Old Testament scripture make very clear? That if you are a Jew, one of God's chosen people, you will demonstrate that by circumcision. What were these early Christians thinking? Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. Become a Jew. Practice Judaism. Look for your Messiah. His name's Jesus. Then believe it. What is that? We could say Christianity. They would say Christianity is mature Judaism. Think of child development. We have children, we have adolescents, and we have adults. And the way these Jews were thinking, pagans would be children. And then you start to grow, so you become a Jew. Now you're an adolescent. And then one day you become an adult. What's that? Now you become a Christian. You can't go from childhood to adulthood and skip adolescence, can you? You can't be a Gentile and just believe the gospel and become a follower of Jesus Christ and skip the whole Jewish thing. Can you? And these Jews were saying no. I heard one author put it this way. They believed that Judaism was the vestibule to Christianity. And so obviously, to be a Gentile, a pagan, you embrace Judaism on your way to Christianity, just like you walk through a vestibule or some type of small enclosed area as you go from the outside to inside the store. It really makes sense if you're Jewish, because this is something that's been hammered in your mind again and again and again. We're God's chosen people. Circumcision is incredibly important. Following the law of Moses is incredibly important. And look at these people getting saved, and they just believe in Jesus, and they have no respect even for what we've gone through. And that can't be right. Sincere believers may be sincerely wrong, The teaching, no salvation apart from circumcision. The reasoning, Judaism is the path to Christianity. What's the problem? It's a huge problem. Because they were changing the gospel. You're not allowed to add to the gospel. You say, but Greg, they were believers. It doesn't matter. You're not allowed to add to the gospel. You say, but what they were adding was actually in the Old Testament for the Jews. That's true, but you're not allowed to do that. You say, but Greg, in their history, they grew up being Jewish. How can you simply say what they treasured in their past is no longer necessary? Because Christ made it clear the gospel is by putting faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you're forgiven. And you're not allowed to change that. You may want to look in your scriptures just on the same page or scroll up a little bit at chapter 14, verse 27. What did the early church believe? What was the true gospel? 14:27, it says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things God had done with them. And notice this key phrase in 14:27, how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What is a door? It's an opportunity. The Gentiles are welcome to come to the Lord. How? Through a door. What's the name of that door? Faith. The name of that door is not circumcision. The name of that door is not faith plus circumcision. The name of that door is faith. This is what we see here. Sincere believers may be sincerely wrong. You say, Greg, were these Judaizing teachers, were they false teachers? You know, I guess it's going to just depend on how we define that term. They were teaching, and what they were teaching was false. It's very clear in verse 1. They came from Jerusalem. That's the church there. They began teaching the brethren. That's the church in Antioch. And what they were teaching was false. So, can a true believer be a false teacher? Well, again, I guess it depends how you define false teacher. These people were teaching something false about the gospel. Sincere believers may be sincerely wrong. You say, that's a denial of everything we cherish. It is. A verse I think that many of us just love, especially a person from my background coming out of Roman Catholicism, would be Ephesians 2:8-9, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And it was many, many years ago when I had the joy of hearing the gospel and putting faith in Christ, a text like this just became so incredible to me, that Christ did everything. You don't have to add anything. What I was taught in the Catholic Church was wrong. The idea that Christ died on the cross and the door to heaven is open, so cooperate with Christ and you and Christ together get you through the door. That is contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. Okay? Salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is in Christ alone. Salvation is through the grace of God. We add nothing to it. That's what we see in this first opening portion of Acts 15, sincere believers may be sincerely wrong. Now, that's kind of a long time ago, right? These are Jews adding to the gospel. Question, does that happen today at all? You know, I don't know of anybody who says today you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Is it possible that anyone today would actually add to the gospel as a believer? Maybe something in his background that he's so excited about that he would actually add it to the gospel and change the gospel and then become a false teacher. And I started thinking about that, and then it hit me. Yes. I'm not saying it happens all the time. I hope it doesn't happen all the time. Do you know that, man? There's a bronze statue of a very well-known preacher and his wife. He's the key pastor in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s in the independent fundamental Baptist movement in this country. Many of you are well aware of that movement. This is a man who was an incredible speaker. He was a great communicator, a good motivator. He knew how to get people stirred up. He took over a church in Indiana, and pretty soon they were having 25,000 people at a worship service. And he boasts in more baptisms than any other church in the United States, more souls saved than any other church in the United States, and the world's largest Sunday school compared to any other church in the United States. And his name was what? Jack Kyles. False teacher? A man who really liked the King James Bible. And he liked it so much, he said, it's the only Bible you should read. And it's the only Bible you should preach from. And then he said, it's the only Bible that's inspired. Listen carefully. And then he said, and this is in print, if you were saved from another Bible other than the King James, then you aren't really a Christian. That's false teaching. That is adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is parallel to what the Judaizers did in the early church. And in the early church, they stood against it and they said, that's false doctrine, that's wrong. And we too would want to follow that good example. Our first point is what? Sincere believers may be sincerely wrong. Our second point, we must oppose those who add to the gospel. And we'll see that. Notice, please, verse 2. Paul and Barnabas, they don't hear this false teaching and go, well, you know, these Jews are brothers and they're just a little bit off track and they're perverting the gospel, but let's just let it go. That is not what they do. Paul and Barnabas fought these false teachers in Antioch. Notice, please, what it says here in verse 2. It says, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. I'd like to hit those words real quick, one at a time. Let's look at the word dissension. It could be translated riot. It can be translated insurrection. It could be translated rebellion or sharp dispute. That's a strong word, verse 2. Paul and Barnabas are cranked up. I mean, their sleeves are rolled up. They're ready to fight, even against believers who are teaching something wrong. You know how strong that word is? I'd like to show you another place where that word occurs in Acts later on. We'll get there in some time. It's in Acts chapter 23. The Apostle Paul's in Jerusalem. And here is Paul preaching the gospel. He goes into the temple. The Jews are so mad at him, they want to kill him. But before they can kill him, the Roman soldiers come by and they save Paul's life. And Paul basically says, can I speak a little bit? And the head Roman soldier says, yeah. And so Paul preaches the gospel to the Jews that are there, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We're going to pick up the story right there. Acts chapter 23, verse 7. And we'll see our word dissension. And as he said this, Paul, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two main groups of Jews, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees said there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. So now there's a dissension going on between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And here's our word again, is a great dissension was developing. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring them into the barracks. That word dissension is used here to describe a riot that's about to break out. That is the word that we're talking about here. When it says in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension, they're ready to fight. They did fight. And notice what it says. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. They will argue for what is true. And you're not going to get them to back down because the gospel is at stake. People are adding to the gospel. Okay? So what happens next? Well, Paul and Barnabas are fighting for it. They make a decision. The church does. Let's send them back down to Jerusalem, which is where these guys came from in the first place. Remember? Just a quick review again. This big argument, Paul and Barnabas defending the gospel is going on up here. The false teachers came up from Jerusalem. the church decides, let's send them back down to Jerusalem. And so that's where we'll see what? Our next point, sub-point here, the church sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Verse 2. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Verse 3, therefore being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. So what a blessing. People are rejoicing in this work that God has done in saving Gentiles. And then what happens? Notice verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Verse 7. After there had been much debate. You say, from who? No doubt from Paul and Barnabas. They're not going to let this thing go. You add to the gospel, they'll fight you in Antioch. You add to the gospel, they'll go 300 miles south down to Jerusalem. You add to the gospel and you bring it up again, they'll fight you in Jerusalem. They will not back off defending the gospel. That's the example that we have in Scripture. There is a time to stand up. There is a time to speak out, even when someone in the church adds to the gospel, then God's people would stand up and speak out, even if he's a conservative. Okay? We speak out against people who would add to the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas here are doing. It's becoming fashionable today to kind of back off and overemphasize peace to a degree that we now even have people, right, saying maybe the Roman Catholic Church isn't that bad. Maybe the Roman Catholic Church is just another denomination. And even if we disagree with them on some things, maybe it's okay. And so I'll sometimes hear a young person say this, you know, my girlfriend, she's marrying a guy who's Catholic, but I don't really think it's that bad. I got a guy friend, he's marrying this girl, she's a Catholic, I don't think it's really that bad. Or now they're, you know, there's no evangelical church near them, they're going to a Catholic church, I don't think it's that bad. It's very bad. Because what the Roman Catholic Church does is it adds to the gospel. You say, Greg, how do you know that? In November of 1544, the Roman Catholic Church convened the Council of Trent. See, people were starting to read their Bibles, and God in his sovereignty blessed with the Reformation. And as people understood the true gospel by faith in Christ alone, not adding anything to it, the Roman Catholic Church thought, we need to articulate what we really believe. They came out with what they called the Council of Trent, the Decrees of Trent, a number of canons. And I want to just mention one of those. And let me come back to the text here in Galatians for a second. And I want to get to Canon number 9. Here we go. In the Council of Trent, Canon 9, if anyone saith that by faith, this would be Roman Catholic doctrine official, that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that, underlining's mine, to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtaining the grace of justification, and that it's not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Anathema would say, let him be excommunicated. And the Roman Catholic Church believes outside of the church there is no salvation. So what they're saying is let him be condemned or even damned, because that's how they would view excommunication. So in the ninth canon, they're saying if you say, if a person would dare say, nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, it's only a faith, they would say, let that person be condemned. Now, that's from a website. That's the Christian Association of, and I have it written down here, and I'm drawing a blank right now, the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. And it is a pro-gospel organization, so I went back and double-checked just to make sure that they were actually actively, let me start all again. Accurately is the word I want. That they were accurately quoting Canon 9. And they are. And I thought to myself, if this is truly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, then I should be able to find that easily on a standard Roman Catholic website. So I went to www.catholic.com just to make sure this is what they say, and it is. And I quote, in reference to Canon 9 in context, as Paul explains in Philippians 2:13, God is the one who for his good purpose works in you both to desire and to work. So they quote Philippians 2:13. Now, if you go back and read it in context, we don't have time to do that. There's people arguing, people like Euodia and Syntyche. And what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, you know what? You need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You need to solve these interpersonal scuffles because it's God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So what you want to do is quit fighting with one another, and you want to bring these fights to a resolution. They misinterpret that verse, which I don't understand how unless you want to. And they go on to say, and I quote, notice that Paul's words presuppose that the faithful Christian is not just desiring to be righteous, but is actively working toward it. This is the second half of the justification equation, and Protestants either miss or ignore it. No, we don't miss it. And we don't ignore it, we preach against it because it's not in the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you must add your good works to the work of Christ. They don't deny Christ. They simply say Christ is not enough. In a same or at least similar way that Jews were adding circumcision to the true gospel. This is something that we must be willing to fight. And you might say, Greg, is it really that big of a deal? Well, let me go back to what I went over real quickly and remind you of what's happening in Galatians. In Galatians 2, we read in verses 11 and 12, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, came up from Jerusalem, Paul writes, I opposed him to the face, notice this, because Peter stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, remember? Certain men from down in Jerusalem. James would kind of be the pastor down there. Certain men came from Jerusalem, went up to Antioch. What happened? Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when these false teachers came, Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, careful. Peter's not believing the false doctrine. But what's going on here is Peter, who knows the true gospel, knows that there are believing Jews down in Jerusalem, and they're teaching you can't be saved apart from circumcision. Remember, Judaism is the vestibule to Christianity. And Peter knows they believe this, so Peter normally eats with Gentiles, no worries, but when they come to town, he acts kosher. And all of a sudden, he's not going to hang out with the Jews, because he doesn't want to rock the boat, if you will. And what does Paul say to that? Well, let's go to the next verse. Galatians 2, verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the result, this is incredible, that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Not only was Peter playing the hypocrite because he didn't want to offend the false teachers, Barnabas, an incredibly encouraging guy, sees Peter's hypocrisy, and now Barnabas is basically doing the same thing. You say, what does that illustrate? That illustrates the power of a bad example in not standing against false doctrine. And if somebody said, you know, Greg, you showed a picture of a guy just a little bit ago, and he was considered a leader in fundamental movement, and under his ministry, a lot of people came to know Christ, wouldn't it be good to back off and just let it go? Yeah, that's kind of what Peter wanted to do. Don't offend anybody. And Paul says, that is wrong. And Paul was willing to rebuke Peter to his face for the hypocrisy. You say, what does this teach us? Well, we go back through and we come to our main point. We must oppose those who add to the gospel. We need to make sure that we are willing to stand against those who would teach wrongly. Well, we'll come to our third point, our third and final point this morning. We must do more than oppose those who teach falsely. We must defend the truth of the gospel. Notice verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. You say, what do we see here? We see that Peter was acknowledging the power of the gospel. Peter is reminding them, verse 7, of the early days. You know, Cornelius was not a Jew, but he was saved. That was approximately 10 years ago, prior to what's happening here in Acts 15. And Peter is saying, you know how Cornelius and others were saved? They were saved, verse 9, by faith. Acknowledge the power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful enough to save people. You don't have to add anything to it. You don't have to. Secondly, refuse to add to the gospel. I'll read verse 10. Peter says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? It was actually quite common to refer to the law of Moses as a yoke, something an animal would wear. It would be something that was a burden. In fact, Paul in Galatians 5:1 refers to the law as the yoke of slavery. He says, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then Galatians 5:2-3, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Christ will be of no benefit to you if you honestly believe that following the law of Moses will somehow help you be saved. It's not that if you're circumcised, you can't be saved. It's that if you're trusting in the circumcision to save you, you will not be saved. That's what Peter is making clear. You say, well, is there any yoke as Christians we would embrace? Well, we can embrace the yoke of the law because no one could keep the law except one person, and that was Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So what do we do? Number one, acknowledge the power of the gospel. It saves people without adding anything to it. Number two, refuse to add to the gospel. And then number three, verse 11 teaches us to affirm the reality of grace. But we believe that we're saved how? Through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. What do we see in this incredibly pivotal passage in Acts chapter 15? I just put the conclusion this way. The gospel is sufficient for your salvation. Let me make three concluding points that I hope will make sense, and I'll try to move quickly. I'm noticing the time. Guys, can we be careful, number one, not to normalize our own salvation experience? I know that's not the usual rendering understanding of the word normalize, but does that make sense? Don't assume that the way the Lord worked in your life is the way he works in everyone's life. You know, some people maybe get saved in a church, then they think, well, if you don't get saved in a church, you're probably not saved. Or you get saved at a camp meeting, or if you're not saved at a camp meeting, you're probably not saved. And we sometimes look back at our own experience as the Jews did. They came to Christ through Judaism. Obviously, everybody has to. Or I came to Christ through a certain translation of the Bible. Obviously, everybody has to. Let's be careful. Number one, don't normalize your salvation experience. Number two, don't add anything to the gospel. No matter what it is, don't add anything to the gospel. No matter how much you like it, don't add anything to the gospel. And number three, be willing to defend the gospel against those who try to change it. This controversy is going to dog the New Testament church all throughout its growth. And as many of you know, many of the other epistles will find us addressing the same controversy again and again and again. You say, okay, Greg, so how important is it? It's absolutely huge. It is so big. I'm going to give you a very simple quiz. Okay? I want to ask you, seriously, 3 points, and this should be very easy. Is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross sufficient to wash away sin? Is it? Amen. It is. You don't need to add anything. Second question, is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross sufficient to completely satisfy the Father's wrath? Yes. God's mad at me because I'm a sinner, but because of the work of Jesus Christ, when I believe in Christ, He's not mad at me anymore. Third question, is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross sufficient to make the enemies of God the children of God? Is it?